turn to Philippians chapter 1. As we come to our passage for this evening, I need to remind you of a couple of things before we get into our text for tonight. This is the final section of Paul's opening remarks to his beloved church in Philippi. You'll remember that Paul does not begin this letter in the typical fashion of the day. Most letters of the time began with a message of goodwill concerning the recipient's health, well-being. But Paul begins with an expression of thanksgiving. He jumps right in with an attitude of gratitude. Now, you have to remember the theme of this letter to understand what Paul is doing here. The theme is joy, biblical joy. And biblical joy, as we've been learning, is different than happiness. Human beings are consumed with happiness, believing, because the world has sold us this lie, that we're supposed to be happy in this life. Happiness is focused on our circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is an inner settled peace in the understanding that our God is a sovereign God. Happiness is quite subjective based on circumstances. Joy is objective based on the sovereignty of God. And as I explained to you, the only possible way to have biblical joy is to begin with an accurate understanding of God. And if you truly understand the character of God, which is based on the sovereignty of God, and that He is perfectly wise, then you will give thanks for the fact that God is always in charge, whether or not we can understand His ways. And so Paul begins in verses 3 through 8 with thanksgiving as he describes his prayers for what God has done through the Philippians, in and through the Philippians. You might not like your circumstances, but if you believe our sovereign God is in control of all the details in life, well, you can also be filled with joy. And that's what Paul models for us here in these opening verses. You'll remember that as Paul is writing this letter, he is under house arrest, chained to Roman soldiers. What he does not know is whether Rome will release him or put him to death. As well, Paul and his ministry were being severely slandered. And his beloved church was struggling with the satanic attacks of false doctrine, causing some division in the church. But all of that was the will of God, which Paul understood. And so he could begin by expressing joy and thanksgiving, knowing that his sovereign Lord was in control. Now, as we've learned so far, Paul is thankful to God for three reasons. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. So here's our outline. Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of ministry partners. That's verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of God. That's verse 6. And then Paul thanked God for the fondness that God gave him for the Philippians, and that's verses 7 and 8. Now, so far, we've looked at verses 3 through 5, where Paul is thanking God for the faithfulness of ministry partners. And what we saw there were four principles for biblical thanksgiving. Biblical thanksgiving is based on the knowledge that God is sovereign. If you can get a handle on the sovereignty of God, that will absolutely, radically transform your life. Secondly, developing a prayerful gratitude as a way of life. And then valuing all people as from the Lord. And then fourth, keeping participation in the gospel ministry the priority. Now he's going to circle back in our verses for tonight and basically repeat those things, but in a different way. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the second main point. Not only could Paul be joyful because of God's sovereignty in Paul's partners in the ministry, but secondly, Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of God. Verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This just screams out, I told you, of the faithfulness of our sovereign God. You remember the words, for I am, are not in the original text. That's why they're italicized. A scribe probably entered those later on. The word confident, we discovered, modifies the main verb to thank. In other words, the text literally reads, I thank God, then you've got this parenthesis, confident of this very thing. What was Paul confident of? The faithfulness of sovereign God. As part of Paul's opening thanksgiving then, we see that his prayer of gratitude for the Philippians' participation in ministry in verses 3 through 5, and then his supreme confidence in the sovereign faithfulness of God, verse 6, for which he is also thankful for. The word confident speaks of being persuaded, being confident in, believing, trusting. The idea being that this is far more than wishful thinking. I sure hope God is faithful to bring us to the end. That's not what he's saying. This is a settled resolve in knowing and believing God's promise that, what does it say? He, God, who began a good work in you, the Philippians, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In the Greek grammar, it's a perfect active participle speaking of a past action with continuing results. It literally could be translated as having been confident. In other words, this is what Paul has always believed based on something that took place in the past. He's actually saying then, because of what I know from the past, I am convinced in the present and will always be convinced that the one who began a good work will perfect it. Now, implied here is who he's speaking about, because Paul doesn't name him, but it's obvious that he's talking about God. I told you that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for confident is always used in man's confidence in connection with man's confidence in God. Usually in the faithfulness of God, as it does here in verse 6. So up against the changing tides of life stands the unchanging character and nature of God. That speaks of the immutability, theologians call it. The immutability of God. Paul says, I know God. And because I know of God's faithfulness in the past and His faithfulness in the present, I know He will be faithful in the future. What's the good work that he's referring to? Again, it's so obvious, he implies it. The good work is salvation. What other good work could possibly matter? And so Paul says, I believe beyond a shadow of any kind of a doubt that the salvation that God began in the past with the Philippians and continues in the present will culminate in glorification in heaven. To further support that, the phrase good work is salvation. That word began is used only here in Galatians 3, verse 3, both times in reference to salvation. And so what Paul is thanking God for is that when God draws a person to himself in time, having chosen them in eternity past, Ephesians 1 verse 4, he must, by virtue of his character, continue the process of securing them through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then complete the process in bringing them to glorification in heaven. That's what he means when Paul tells us that God will perfect it. Aorist middle participle, literally the salvation having begun in the past, when God called them to himself in time, saving them from the penalty of their sin, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life, securing them until glorification in heaven. The phrase, the day of Christ, is not to be confused with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks of judgment, both a period of time and a day. The day of Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the same thing, speaks of that time when true followers of Christ will be rewarded and finally glorified in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so get this, what Paul, in spite of his circumstances, is thanking God for here is his securing those he chose in eternity past until he carries them to their eternal home. Paul is thanking God for the doctrine known as the eternal security of the believer. We talked about that. It's really the perseverance of the saints in which God himself enables the true follower of Christ, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, to endure, to persevere. It highlights the fact that salvation is all about God. It's all about God and what God has done for spiritually dead people. Because spiritually dead people can't do anything to gain or to keep their salvation. We took the time to look at some of the many references to this all-important doctrine found in the Word of God. Now, all that by way of review brings us to our passage for this evening. Remember our outline. What are the aspects? What are aspects of biblical joy? Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of ministry partners, the faithfulness of God. Tonight, Paul thanked God for the fondness God gave him for the Philippians. Now, here's what you need to remember here. Paul had only been with these people, best we can tell, three times since he originally planted the church 10 years earlier. And yet the language here that he uses expresses a deep, deep love and affection for these people. And the idea here is that Paul was faithful to thank God for the eternal relationships God gave him with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is important for us, because I think we tend to minimize our relationships with other true followers of Christ. It's as if they're secondary to our physical family. We forget that brothers and sisters in Christ are part of our eternal family. We will be together with them forever in heaven. Now, admittedly, we might need name badges so we can recognize some of them. Oh, I didn't think you'd be here. Nevertheless, we will be with them for all of eternity. MacArthur says it this way, there can be no greater or more exhilarating joy than that produced by deep, abiding, and genuine affection for others. That is a stunning statement. Listen again. There can be no greater or more exhilarating joy than that produced by deep, abiding, and genuine affection for others. What that tells us is that we must think a little deeper about this topic. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. The word right is dikaios. Dikaios. You might know that word. It typically is translated as righteous. Righteous. Paul says it's righteous for me to feel this way. That translation right speaks of far more than being just appropriate. In other words, Paul is literally saying it is righteous for me to feel this way. It is morally and spiritually righteous that I feel this way. More than what was expected of Paul, he is clear that it was required before God and man for him to feel as he does for his Philippian brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the word feel. Notice the word feel. The Greek word translated to feel occurs 10 times in this brief letter, the most of any book in the New Testament. But in our feeling-oriented world, that translation is misleading. It would better be translated to think. To think. It speaks literally of his mindset, the attitude he has chosen to adopt. It speaks of a deliberate act of your intellect and will. And then look at verse 7. This is shocking. He includes the words, you all. Look at that. You all. Every one of you. For it is only righteous for me to feel this way, to think this way about all of you. Really? Paul felt this way about all of the Philippians? Listen, if your thinking or choices are based on emotions, you are not going to feel the way Paul felt about all of his brothers and sisters in Philippi, because there are far too many people we just do not have positive emotions about. But you should know this is consistent with the mentality of Paul. In his letter to the disobedient members of the church in Corinth, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3. I do not speak to condemn you. Well, you should. That's a disastrous church. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, even though you're struggling to obey the Word of God right now, nevertheless, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to be together for all of eternity. The point is, when you remember God is sovereign, and that it is He who has brought into your lives the weak and the strong and the encouraging and the discouraging, you can make the rational choice to thank Him for them, all of them. Now notice the reasons Paul gives for his choice to cherish the Philippians. Why was it right for Paul to feel so strongly about the Philippians? Paul here gives us three reasons, or better, three attitudes that we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ that Paul models for us here with the Philippians. Three attitudes that should shape our thinking about true followers of Christ that God has placed in our life. Let me give them to you. Biblical joy is a result of viewing brothers and sisters in Christ as elect friends, faithful partners, and Christ's beloved. First, biblical joy is a result of viewing brothers and sisters in Christ as elect friends. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, every one of you, because I have you in my heart. In other words, Paul says, my attitude, my thinking concerning you is righteous before God and man because I have you in my heart. Now, certainly, Paul's mention of his heart includes emotion. But remember, in the Word of God, the word heart speaks of mind and heart as one. To rightly understand this kind of language, we have to understand the culture of biblical times, not our own culture. When the Apostle Paul, schooled in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, uses the term heart, he's speaking of the core of man's being. The core of man's being. In Hebrew and in Hebrew thought, the heart was the seat of the inner man. It's the place that thinking took place. It's where your feelings and your emotions were, but because they were the result of your thinking, your feelings were not so much emotional as they were rational. The heart is where your will was. It was the core of your being. Solomon explained it well, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart, that speaks of much more than your emotions, with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Listen to this from the Word of God. The heart is used to trust and believe in God, to serve, obey, and follow God, to worship and praise God. It's also a repository for God's Word, Psalm 119:11. Believers are commanded to have a clean heart, a pure heart, an obedient heart, a worshiping heart, a forgiving heart, and a loving heart. And the point is, when the Word of God talks about the heart, it's not so much talking about your emotions as it's talking about the rational core of a man's being, and is then from that rational core of man's being that flow rational emotions. We get all of that backwards. When choices are made on the basis of emotions, those choices will invariably be foolish. Now watch this. Because of what Paul knew God had done in the lives of the Philippians, this prompted Paul to have a deep affection for them. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. And notice he ends, what's he end that verse with? My beloved again. He refers to them twice in this one verse as beloved. Now, we don't really use that term much, but it speaks of a deep affection, a deep love. Don't chalk this up to Bible talk. The way Paul refers to them was just as countercultural at the time as the term or the mentality is today. But it speaks of the deep love and affection only, catch this, that only true followers of Christ can have for one another. This is unique to true followers of Jesus Christ. Paul's culture was like ours, self-protective rather than vulnerable and transparent. To be submissive was seen as weakness. The love understood and displayed by Christians to one another was not the norm of the day. The mentality of the Stoics, that was the mentality of the day. And so in a very practical way, Paul models for us the attitude of Christ who loved others deeply. And I mean, think of the many, many times his men must have disappointed him so greatly. Have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? And yet there was never a question about his deep love for them. You see that same type of love even for the unbelieving Jews, his chosen people. It was a love of common grace, not salvific grace. Matthew 23:37, Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," repeats it twice, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." We see Paul's deep affection for those God chose in eternity past in each of his epistles. He remarks that he would prefer to go to hell if it would mean the salvation of fellow Jews. There is a special spiritual love between those chosen by God, the elect. Look at chapter 2. Speaking of his beloved Timothy, his son in the faith, Paul wrote this, verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the fullness of the gospel like a child serving his father." And then verse 25, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." He continues, "because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold him in high regard." He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Here we see the Philippians' deep love for Paul, Epaphroditus' love for Paul, Paul's deep love for Epaphroditus, Paul's love for the Philippians, and Epaphroditus' deep love and affection for the Philippians. All based on the reality of being chosen by God to be in the family of God for all of eternity. Looking ahead, you even see Paul's deep love for the two women that he has to confront in chapter 4. "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony," that's verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, "with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement," this is another person also, "and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What's the point? The point is we should have a special affinity for other true followers of Christ. We will be together for all of eternity. Yeah, but they'll be different then. Well, so will you. They probably won't recognize you. There is always that instant bond when we meet another brother or sister in Christ. We need to be faithful to foster such bonds. Brothers and sisters in Christ should be more than mere acquaintances. one of the easiest ways to foster such relationships is to be praying for one another. Praying for one another. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Go back to chapter 2 again. For all of Paul's affection for his fellow believers, one, only one, stood above the rest. His beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Look at verse 20 again. For I have no one else. I have no one of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. In his entire lifetime, Paul found one kindred spirit. Perhaps Luke was the same. We have nothing written as there is with Timothy. Paul's point here is that we should be committed to other followers of Christ in our heart from the core of our being. We should care when they hurt. We should pray for them. We should reach out to them. We should step up for them. Because they are eternal brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, biblical joy is a result of viewing brothers and sisters in Christ as faithful partners. Again, verse 7, Paul here explains why it was easy for him to hold the Philippians dear in his heart. Look at verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. These are just a couple of the reasons that Paul was committed to the Philippians from the core of his being. Now look at this. The Greek word translated partakers is literally fellowshippers. That's a made-up word. Fellowshippers or partners with. It's a compound word in the Greek with the preposition with tacked onto the front of the word koinonia. You know that word. Fellowshipper with. It's tacked on the front for emphasis. Paul says, you are partakers. You're fellowshippers with me. In other words, we are in this together. It's an intensified view of partnership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses another image to describe our partnership that is more picturesque even than this word here in our passage, and it helps to understand Paul's meaning even more. Listen to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us, Paul speaking of himself, let a man regard us, speaking of himself, fellow believers in Christ, let a man regard us in this manner. When you think of us, here's how you should think of us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now here's what you have to know. The word for servant here is not the common Greek word for slave. It's not doulos. It's not that word. It's the word huperetes. Huperetes, which means an under rower. An under rower. It referred to an oarsman who served in the lowest level of a multi-level ship. These men were the ones hidden from sight. They were generally slaves who were chained to their post and often died if the ship sank. The idea was that they pulled the oars in unison under the order of the captain. Now, for us it's a figure of speech. But for some in the history of the church, it was a reality. Listen to this story of a French Protestant named Jean, condemned to the galleys because of his faith in Christ. John was arrested for his faith in the days of the Catholic persecution. His autobiography was discovered in an old trunk about 100 years after his death. It was eventually published in Paris in 1868. As he attempted to escape to the Netherlands from the persecution of the Catholic-dominated leadership in France, John was arrested and was condemned to the galleys. First, he was thrown into a dungeon so dark, he says, that he couldn't drive away the rats which stole his bread. Several of his fellow prisoners, he records, were so horribly beaten that they died before they ever made it to the galleys. He was made to march with a chain of prisoners in the winter of 1712 across the entire breadth of France. Over 400 men were chained together in pairs, and then a long chain ran the entire length of those 200 pairs, binding them together. He estimates that each man bore a weight of chains around 150 pounds. In this chain gang were many murderers and the vilest of felons, but the French Protestants, the Huguenots, were distinguished by red jackets as deserving of especially harsh treatment. That was just to get to the galleys. The punishment of the galleys was far worse. The royal galley in his time was 150 feet long, 40 feet broad. It had 50 benches for rowers, 25 on each side. The oars were 50 feet long, 37 feet of the oar was outside the ship, and 13 feet was inside. 6 men tugged at each oar, all chained to the same bench. They had to row in unison, or they would be struck by the oar behind or before them. A slave driver scourged the rowers with a long whip. Jean writes, to enable his strokes to tell, the men sat naked while they rowed. At night, the galley slave slept where he sat. He never left the bench except for the hospital or the grave. Yet some of the Huguenots lingered in this living death for more than 30 to 40 years. One historian writes, during all these years, they toiled in their chains in a hell of foul and disgusting utterance, for they were mixed up with thieves and the worst of criminals. They ate the bread and drank the waters of bitterness. Their keepers lashed them to make them row harder, lashed them to make them sit up, lashed them to make them lie down. And yet at any moment, a word spoken would have made these heroic confessors free. If they would only recant their heresy, their chains would fall off and they would be restored to life, to friends, to liberty. Yet very rarely did one give up his faith. They preferred to remain galley slaves for life. And so when Paul says the Philippians were partners with him, under rowers with him, that's what he means. They were partners in the gospel in the sense that they pulled the oars together with other brothers and sisters in Christ to advance the kingdom of God. But unlike the galley slave who served unwillingly, or for a useless earthly cause, Paul says that the Philippians, look what it says, are partners with him, fellow rowers with him, under rowers with him. What's it say? In grace. In grace. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be partners of grace with me? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that they're partners with him in that they have experienced God's grace and salvation, and that's true. But the second possibility is that they were partners in the grace of ministry. Paul always saw his ministry as a gift of God's grace. The phrase, in my imprisonment, That speaks of the house arrest that Paul was under in Rome. And remember, he did not know when he wrote this whether he would be released or killed. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, literally in my imprisonment. Literally, the literal translation there is in my chains. In my chains. How had the Philippians been his partner in chains? Well, they prayed for him. They were faithful to pray for him. They sent financial provisions to support him. That's a practical sacrifice self to enhance the ministry of someone else. And then they refused to be ashamed of him. Remember the context. These people lived in a Roman colony with retired soldiers. The idea of looking for spiritual leadership to someone who was imprisoned in Rome, was something to be mocked and ridiculed. Where's your spiritual leader? How had the Philippians been his partner in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel? See the word defense? Apologia. We get the word apology. We get the word apologetics from it. It refers to a speech given in defense of something or someone. It refers to someone defending himself in court against a judicial accusation. Footnote. When you apologize to someone, literally you're making a defense for your actions. You don't want to say, I apologize. You want to say, would you forgive me because I have sinned against you? Well, hey, I apologize for what I did. Well, technically, that means I'm defending myself. Paul used the word in 2 Timothy 4:16 where he says, at my first defense, there's the word, no one supported me, all deserted me, may it not be counted against them. He's talking about a legal defense against the charges that have been brought up against him. See the word confirmation? The word confirmation in the Greek refers to a positive endorsement of the truth. This speaks of giving an oath to confirm their word. Both these terms, defense and confirmation, are legal terms. They come out of the court system. More specifically, given the context here, these words speak either of the initial phase of the apostle's imprisonment and trial in Rome, during which he defended the gospel, or in a broader sense, to his defense of the faith throughout his ministry. In either case, Paul cherished the Philippians. They had a settled place in his heart, the core of his being, for their great faithfulness in standing with him every step of his ministry from the full moment that they met him up until now. Through his legal trials, persecution, abuse, to his faithful preaching of the gospel in every single place God took him. They were his spiritual partners, partakers of grace with him in the fullest sense. One of my greatest losses was when Jeannie Marzoff, the wife of the former pastor here, graduated to heaven. Why? Because she told me every single time she ever saw me, I pray for you every day. I pray for you every day. And I would say, could you bump it up? Maybe twice every day. That's that partnership in ministry. You should pray for your elders, the elders of the church. You should pray for them. You should pray for one another. We don't take the pain of others personally enough. Tom Green, his wife, graduate to heaven. All God's will, God's perfect timing. But he's lost half of who he is. Half of what he does. God knows. He'll be fine. He'll minister. He'll minister faithfully. But he's lost a major portion of his life. Is he insufficient? No. His sufficiency comes in Christ, not a wife. But the point is, we need to think through that and pray for him and remember him in prayer and write it down. Put it on your iPhone. Have an alarm that tells you, pray for these people. A good friend of mine, Tom Pennington, I've mentioned him a couple times today. He said to me years ago, he said, I'll often just pray for people right then. Right then. Because if I don't, I'll forget to pray for them. So I pray for him right then. And let's just stop, and I'll pray for you right now. He says, I do it on the phone. I do it in person. We need to uphold one another in prayer. I don't know how many of you received the newsletter. I don't know how public it was. I trust that I'm not spilling any beans here, but Bruce and Amy have returned to the Ukraine. They're going back to a war zone, where at any moment a bomb could fall on their head. That's what it's like to live in Kyiv at this point in history. Why on earth would anyone take their wife back there? Well, simple. He has a ministry. He's been called by God, and he needs to go back there and minister to the people who have risked their life to come and sit under his teaching. We should be praying for him faithfully. That's why we put those prayer requests in the bulletin. Partners. Elect friends, faithful partners. There's a third one, a final one, Christ's beloved. Look at this, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, for God is my witness, that's an oath, right? You recognize that. That's an oath made by Paul to God. Paul literally calls on God as a witness. For God is my witness. You verify this, Lord. He calls on God as a witness that what he's about to say is true. Now, Paul is not implying that he was untrustworthy. That's not what he's saying. He's simply emphasizing in the strongest possible way that what he is about to say is truth. This is something that Paul does often when he's about to share his thoughts or his feelings about something. Why? Well, because only God can know the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. Paul calls on God to confirm what's on his heart and on his mind. And so in effect, Paul says, God knows that I am telling you the truth. Now, what was it that Paul is calling on God to be his witness for? Look at verse 8 again. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, I long for you, speaks of the deepest yearning from the core of his being for the Philippians. It conveys his deep, deep love for them. I long for you. That makes for a good ballad. That's a great line for a good ballad. Can we honestly say that we have people in our life that aren't in our immediate family that we long to see? This is intense. Notice that again. He repeats his love for them all. Did you see that? for all of you, every one of you. The good, the bad, the difficult. That phrase, with the affection of Christ Jesus, that ties it all together right there. That ties it all together. That word affection is the Greek word, ready? Splachnos. Splachnos. Splachnon. That's the Greek word. It literally means bowels. Bowels. So Paul is saying literally, I long with you for you to the core of my being. It's that place in the pit of our stomach where we experience the most intense emotions. It's that place that causes us to wonder, can we breathe? It's that place that literally stops us, shakes us to the core. Usually for us, those feelings are negative. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. I'm going to catch it again. She's going to leave me. This is going to end. Someone's after me. In the Greek language, the usage of the word spoke most often of positive emotion, with the deepest longing and love and affection. It's the word used by God for His affection toward men. Mark 6:34. When we went ashore, that's the word God used toward men. Listen to what Jesus said. When we went ashore, Mark tells us this, Mark 6:34, He saw a large crowd, that's Jesus, and He felt compassion for them. Guess what that word compassion is? Splachnon. He felt compassion for them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Christ used this word to describe how God responds to a repenting sinner in that story of the parable of the prodigal son. When the father saw the son returning, Jesus tells us that He felt compassion. There's the word again. He felt compassion and He ran and He embraced him and He kissed him. And you'll remember in that society, a father, dignified, would never lift his robe, never gather it up to run, never expose his legs in that way. That was dishonoring. That was disrespectful. No, he longed so deeply for his son that he put all of that aside and ran to meet him. He embraced him. He kissed him. Now here's the key. Look at this. Paul calls this the affection of Christ Jesus, and that tells us that it is prompted and enabled by Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, this type of affection is only possible between two followers of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus, what he's saying is that I long for you with the same kind of affection that Jesus Christ has for us. This is the reason that Paul could view others the way that he did. He knew God was sovereign. He knew His sovereign God placed those people in His life, all of them. And because of that, it was only right, righteous, that He would have for them the same love Christ had for them. You can mark it down. until you can understand God's role in the lives that He has surrounded you with, you will never experience the joy that's possible within the family of God. That goes back to MacArthur's quote. Bottom line, knowing what God has done for them, we are to treat them as Christ treats us. I'll tell you what we do. I'll tell you what we do. We divide all people into three groups. I love them. I tolerate them. I got to work hard to avoid them. Paul says you should think of them as elect friends for all of eternity, faithful partners in the ministry, and Christ's beloved, those He died for and cares deeply for. And if you can do this, wrong. If you will do this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you will do this, the result will be biblical joy. What are the aspects of biblical joy? Thanksgiving is the top of the list. Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of ministry partners, the faithfulness of God, and the fondness that God gave him for the Philippians. Paul holds himself up as an example. Mark my words, you'll live a long life, but you will never have the enemies Paul did. You will never have people out to kill you if they could catch you like Paul did. But he holds himself up as an example in all of this. Follow his example and your joy will increase when we're faithful to follow a man who understood the sovereignty of God, even in the people that He surrounded him with. Father, thank you for our time tonight in the text. We're so grateful for these passages of Scripture that enable us to comprehend and understand things that we can't understand without your word. And so we thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. More than anything else, we want to be a faithful people. We want to be a grateful people. We want to master this idea of sovereignty because that will solve every issue we ever have. And so help us along these lines through the indwelling Holy Spirit. May this be a week in which we grow in our relationship with you. May we cherish the time that we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we demonstrate our love to one another, our care for one another. When we're apart, may we be faithful and diligent to pray for one another. All this, Lord, we can do because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.